Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome to our guests, and welcome to those of you who are joining us by Zoom today. Our psalm today is Psalm 17. We'll look at the whole psalm. How old were you in 1965? Okay, I was five, and some of you were a lot older than that, but I won't ask you to. Well, in the summer of 1965, a new album came out. It was the title of the album was Out of Our Heads, The Rolling Stones. And there was a song written, co-written by Mick Jagger and Keith Richards. And some of you, if you're really honest, will remember. Got to get my notes here. Some of you, if you're honest, will remember those lyrics, but I'll just refresh you. I can't get no satisfaction. When I'm driving my car and a man talks on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no satisfaction. Well, why, Matthew, would you refer to the Stone song from 1965? I want you to look at the end of Psalm 17 and notice the word satisfied is used there in verse 14. And then it's used again in verse 15. And we'll come back to that again, but I want to pose the question as we begin this morning. What is it that really satisfies you? Because the psalm we look at today is really one that challenges us to think about the scope of our hope, okay? I want you to remember that, the scope of our hope, and rather unusual, I'll go back, but at the outset, I want you to think about a couple of things. Notice one of the statements that David makes. He writes about men of the world, verse 14, look at it, whose portion is this life, okay? Whose portion is this life? And then look at verse 15. What does David say? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, just keep that tension in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. Now, often you've heard me say, I've had it said to me, driven into my mind over the years, the best way to interpret Scripture is to compare scriptures. Let scripture interpret scripture. Well, in Psalm 63, verse 3, you read, because your loving kindness, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise your name. So there in Psalm 63, the psalmist is celebrating how fulfilling and how satisfying God is, more so than anyone and anything else. That's David right there. Lord, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So keep that in mind. One other thing is a setup. Everything in this psalm is a prayer. Now, it's not that all of it is a direct petition, because you'll have David making a petition and then offering an explanation, making a petition, but it's all bathed in prayer. And I want you to see today, as we look at this psalm, how David, he's in a difficult time. We don't know the exact details or circumstances, but he's oppressed. He has people chasing after him. There are tough people trying to give him a hard time, we would say. And he again and again and again comes back to pray. So let's look at the psalm. I said it's a prayer all the way through. And so the word I'll use is petition. He's bringing his request before the Lord. So Psalm 17, look with me at the first five verses. And we'll see his petition in the defense of his character. Now that seems kind of weird. People have gotten kind of jittery over the years looking at these first five verses. They thought, wait a minute, is David tooting his own horn here? Is he trying to tell the Lord how good he is? Is that what's going on? It kind of seems like that on the surface. I can assure you it's not what's going on. This is not a claim on David's part to sinlessness. It is a claim to consistency, to steadfastness. Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but if you look into my life, you see that my whole goal, my whole desire is to honor you. And if I get off track, by your word's power, by the power of your spirit, I'm able to get back on track in a hurry. So let's look at it. David would argue his cause is just. Hear a just cause. O Lord, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from my lips. And right now, Lord, my lips are free from deceit. I'm not trying to run a game. I'm coming to you honestly, coming before you. So it's a plea for justice. And it's interesting that this plea for justice is a prelude to his call for protection. And it's essentially him saying, Lord, I'm opening myself to your scrutiny. I'm not sinless, yet I'm not complacent with regard to my integrity. Lord, you've searched my heart, and I've searched my heart right now. And as far as I know, Lord, right now, my life is not marked by pretense. It's marked by a real piety, a real desire to know you. Therefore, Lord, I'm appealing to you. Adjudicate accordingly. Now, look over, or look back, I might say, at the previous psalm, Psalm 16. I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So there you have it. So his appeal is not, Lord, that I'm sinless, but, Lord, I'm taking you seriously. And I'm coming before you, and I'm acknowledging you as the King and the Lord of the universe, and that you're a prayer-hearing God. So there's a consistency of thought and action in David's life. It makes me think of 1 John 3:18. And let us not love in word or talk only, but let us love what? In word and in deed. Not just what we do, what we say. So David's saying, hey, no hidden hypocrisy here. And Lord, I'm asking you to hear me. Now, notice what else is going on. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to the prayer from my lips, free from deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. It's like David is saying, Lord, people can say and do and have their perspectives, but Lord, you have the whole picture. I will leave my vindication in your hands, right? I'll trust you to work and sort everything out. I'll leave it all in your hands. Let your eyes behold the right, or that which is righteous. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. That's the reference to Psalm 16:7, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast your paths. My feet have not slipped. Again, David is not on this power trip. Notice what's happening, verse 4. With regard to the works of men. How? Not in my own strength, but by the word of your lips. Remember last week we were talking about not by bread alone. We were talking about the power of the revelation of God. David is saying, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I'm locked in. I'm laser focused, and your word is my refuge. Your word keeps me on track. So there's a consistency in his life. Years ago, when Willie Mays was an outstanding outfielder for the San Francisco Giants, there was a time when he was playing for the Giants where the team had a manager, and the manager was a professing Christian. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't cuss, but Mays reflected on the fact that everybody knew this manager professed to be a Christian. He was vocal about his faith, didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't cuss, but they also knew he was a manager with a mistress. He had an ongoing fling with an airline attendant. And so Willie Mays went on to say, we all knew about it, but we saw that inconsistency, And therefore, nobody took him seriously. Isn't that sad? No one took him seriously. Why? Because there was such a disconnect between what he professed and what he actually possessed. So here's David. Lord, I'm coming to you. Well, what is he coming to the Lord about? Protection from enemies, verses 6 through 12, a petition for protection from enemies. Now, I got to say that partially this morning, y'all, we're going to have to think about this psalm in terms of what's going on in other people's lives. For the most part, you haven't been threatened to be physically harmed or killed this week because of your commitment to Christ. I think that would be true for most of us. You've not had to endure physical suffering or oppression. But that's not the way it is always. I have a student whose work I supervised when he was in the seminary. He's now back in his home country of Nigeria. You want to talk about a place where it costs to be a believer in many cases? With what's going on in Nigeria, there is oppression. There are enemies. There are people who actively oppose and threaten physical harm. Or let's look at the larger stage this week even. Think about what's happening to Israel. For the life of me, I cannot fathom how anyone who knows an angstrom's worth of Scripture could have any other perspective than to say, let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not saying every person in Israel is a believer. I'm saying those are the covenant people of God. Did you know that there are more than 700,000 American citizens in the state of Israel right now? That's larger than some states. And these people have known historically discrimination, hatred. And there's no word for it except to say it is completely irrational. And, of course, it's completely unbiblical. So any hint, any scintilla of an anti-Semitism certainly is out of line with Scripture. Certainly doesn't measure up with Scripture. And I think about believers, those who've embraced the gospel and the persecution they experience. Well, here's David. Look at what he says, verse 6. His petition for protection from his enemies. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Yahweh, now Elohim, O God, you will answer me. You are the God who pays attention. Now think about that. If you don't have that confidence, if I don't have that confidence that God will hear and God does hear, I mean, we're all done. Let's pack it up. Why are we having Sunday school today? Why are we? If we think God doesn't hear and God's not able to answer, then why are we here? Well, with David, he knows that he is in the center of God's watchful care. Lord, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Well, David's shifting here from his case that he brings before the judge. Now he's bringing a petition to a personal protector. Lord, I need you. Then look at verse 7. It's a load. It is a verbal pileup beyond what I have the time to express in Hebrew. But look at that. Look at that. Wondrously show your steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, translates a single Hebrew word, hesed, loving kindness, covenant loyalty, tender mercy. We don't have an English word that accurately captures it. The mercy, the pity, the steadfast love of the Lord. So, Lord, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And here is the first mention of David's adversaries. And notice, David describes people who trust in the Lord. He describes them as people who seek refuge at your right hand, the place of authority and place of power. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in how I can maneuver and manipulate things. Lord, this is beyond me. I'm I'm coming to you. So there it is. Wondrously show. Make a miraculous intervention. By the way, it's fascinating that the language used here in Hebrew is the same language used in Genesis 18:14, when the angel of the Lord visits with Abraham and Sarah. And remember, the angel says, next year, this time, Sarah, you're going to give birth to a child. And what does she do? She laughs. And remember what the angel says? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So what's David saying here? Lord, Lord, wondrously show your steadfast love. Miraculously intervene. Miraculously intervene. But there's another idea I want you to see. Also, the same language that's used in this verse is used in the plague narratives in the book of Exodus. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Lord, mark your people out as the obvious recipients of your special care. Used with the fourth plague and the eighth plague. Remember, the flies are all over Egypt. Boom, Israel is fine. Remember, in the later plagues, the death angel passes over. People are dead in Egypt, but none of the firstborn. Literally, Lord, miraculously intervene, make a distinction. Isn't that a powerful picture? Lord, show obvious care. Yeah, Lord, I'm appealing to you for your loving kindness. When my oldest daughter was just a little girl, at night, because I was taught a lot of the great hymns by my mom, I would sing to her. And one of the songs I would sing was, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depth of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me." And I'm rocking along one day, and it got nighttime, and that little girl, she couldn't have been more than four or five. I said, "Well, Caroline, do you want to sing tonight?" She said, "Sing Gracie." I said, "What are you talking about? Gracie." She said, "Sing Gracie." I said, "Baby, I don't know what you're talking about." She said, "You know, Grace, he lifted me." And she was referring to this song. And so we still laugh about that to this day. But when you are oppressed from the outside, where's your appeal? Remember what I said at the outset today? If your portion is in this life, you are a remarkably poor person. And you're also remarkably outside of the will of God if you profess to know Jesus. No, your hope and my hope has only one repository, and it is the loving kindness of God, which is better than life. Now, when you see salvation and deliverance a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's definitely dealing with material difficulties and challenges, but that quickly passes on into the spiritual realm. Think about David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There it is. "Lord, I seek refuge from you." Now, it gets even better. "So, Lord, wondrously show your steadfast love." Make a distinction. Man, I thought about that this week. What a great thing to pray for my children, for my grandchildren, for my friends, for people, and I know in this class that are facing a myriad of problems, whether it's health or grief or whatever. Lord, I just pray today that you would show your obvious care and concern in the life of my daughter, my granddaughter, my friend. Lord, I pray today that you would pour out loving kindness on this person. Well, that's it. But it gets even better. Verse 8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye." Y'all realize where that comes from? If I knew this, I forgot it. "Keep me as the apple of your eye." This is so important. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. Listen to this. It's astounding. This is a description in the Song of Moses, talking about Israel. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Isn't that a powerful picture? The picturing of God's care. Of course, the apple of the eye, figure of speech, the pupil. And if y'all have ever been to the ophthalmologist, you know you have that annual checkup, and they put those drops in your eye, and they dilate your pupil, and man, you're so sensitive to the light. What David is saying, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. And notice that's followed by another word picture. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. That's also in the Song of Moses, Numbers 32, 10 and 11. Lord, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Lord, all of my hope, all of my life is tied up in that simple truth that you care about me. Well, it all depends on God hearing, and the God who hears and the God who repeats history, that's our God. Lord, make your acts of grace obvious. That's really what David's praying. Lord, show up in a powerful way. Lord, be the God of Exodus again. And shower your kindness on me. Any of y'all need that kind of God this morning? I do. In the midst of our day-to-day, just kind of go through the motions, I need the God of Exodus. I need the God who delivered. I need him. You need him again and again. And I need him in the midst of the world's oppression. Now, I told you that first mention of danger is in verse 7. But now, notice that David's going to expand on it. What about these people? From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Well, how do I respond when I feel as if I'm surrounded by people that are trying to bring me down, or by circumstances that are trying to bring me down? I remember not to be overwhelmed by those things or those people that threaten to encircle me. Why? Because I am encircled, surrounded by the living God. And that's not a pious platitude. It is a reality. Look at that. Well, look at these people. They surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Wow, what a vivid picture. Descriptive of their lust to kill, heartless, predatory, violently surrounding. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, says this is a scene of encirclement. Y'all ever felt that way? Whether it's from a circumstance or from something in your life, man, you just feel like you're surrounded, you're blocked. There's just no way out. There's just no way forward. What am I going to do with the situation financially or relationally? There seems to be no way out. Well, Kidner goes on to say that idea of encirclement reappears again. It appears in Psalm 22, 12 through 18. And where does that encirclement logically lead? Well, the enemies encircled the Lord Jesus, didn't they? It points to the cross. And who had the final word there? The Lord God through Jesus Christ. So it is an important thing for us in the midst of our own suffering and our own difficulty. We don't understand what's going on, to keep our eyes focused on the character of God. He knows what it's like to suffer and be encircled and surrounded by enemies way beyond what any of us ever could. Just look at the cross. Look at these people, closed hearts to mercy. By the way, it's interesting. They closed their hearts, literally, they closed their fat to pity. kind of a weird statement, but the idea is they're so full of their own arrogance and gluttony that they're closed off to any real compassion. Unresponsive, entrenched in their gluttony, callous, progressively so, such that they are stalkers, they are lurkers who seek to destroy. All right? Now, notice what happens in the end. Does David just leave off there? No, there's a petition about the present and the future. Let's look at 13 through 15. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Of course, sword speaks of God's judgment, God having the final say. So it's a petition about the present and future. It's an appeal for deliverance. Notice the strong verbs in verse 13. Arise, confront, subdue. Well, we get a little bit of insight here, y'all, as to what will be stored up for the wicked. First of all, the wicked, those who hear the truth and even know intellectually the truth, but reject that truth and want no part of the things of God, the wicked, what's stored up for them? Well, they can anticipate an encounter. They can anticipate being held accountable by the Lord God Almighty. It's a familiar pattern of judgment. Lord, subdue them, halt them in their tracks, confront them. Lord, do not let them get away with this. So, what is the mark of the person whose portion is in this life? You know some of them. You live around some of them. You may have been one of them. Oh, of course, there's a God, there's a supreme being, but he's really not involved in the day-to-day concerns of my life. Are you kidding me? They're all around us. There's no accountability. You just live and try to live a good life, and then you die. That's what we're surrounded with. But then there's a second thing that you see. What does the Lord do? What does he do with the wicked? He heaps upon them the very things they love. Now, stay with me here. Remember Romans 1, what does Paul say? People are prone by nature to worship the creator rather than the creator. The creation rather than the creator. And what does the Lord do? He gives them over, doesn't he? This is what you want? You want that debauchery? You want that immorality? I'll give you over to that. And the very thing they think they love and they must have becomes the key to their destruction. I mean, they're men of the world. The Lord's not impressed. He says, you're a man of the world. This is your portion. I'll give you your fill of that. I'll give you your fill of it. And that will be your judgment. Kidner of this text says, to have everything but God is perhaps the ultimate judgment. Man, do y'all know people like that? I do right now. They got everything the world values. They've got money, they've got fame, they got everything. But don't you understand from Scripture's perspective, to have everything but God? What a curse. What a judgment. Look at the contrast. Look at this. Oh, it's just interesting. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men of your hand, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. This is common grace, y'all. They're satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. You see what David's saying? Hey, God, you're so gracious, even to pagans. You've given the gift of procreation, and they have children, and you've given them wealth and goods that they can pass on to the next generation, and then they die. But Lord, even in that, in common grace, you're good. But that's all the life that these people have. And God deliver you and me from an existence that is as broken and impoverished as that is. And so whether we're 65 or 85 here this morning, that ought to be our prayer. Oh God, I don't want my portion to be in this life. As for me, look at this. I shall behold your face in righteousness. Another commentator says, we soar in one verse from earthbound lowlands to the heights. As for me, I will be satisfied. I will be completely satiated. Man, do you see those two goals? Philippians 3:19. Man, the people in the world today, their God is their belly, their end is destruction. But our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, where we await, from where we await a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Wow. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Michael T. Smith was talking a few weeks ago about Fanny Crosby and her lyrics as a hymn writer and blind. She writes a hymn, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Well, liberal scholars would say, oh, this is not, oh, well, that's not talking about, that's not talking about the resurrection. That's not talking about the future, really. Then what's it talking about? Isaiah 26, verse 19, Daniel 12, 16. Yes, you see, one day we will see him face to face, 1 John 3, 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Wow. The promise that we will see him ensures that we will be like him. And the awake here, that word is interesting. Same word is used, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:16. It's speaking of resurrection. Now, think back, we looked at earlier. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Lord, make a distinction. Lord, be the God of Exodus. Be the God of deliverance. Lord, wondrously show your steadfast love. And where does that happen? It happens in the cross and the ultimate resurrection and glorification and exaltation of King Jesus. So, here's a rich psalm that says to you and to me, we ought to remember the only time we win, I mean really win, is when we're chasing hard after the one who is the one who cares and who sustains our souls. And again, think about David. He's continually praying. He's depending on the Lord. And would you notice that this psalm ends with righteousness? It starts with righteousness. That standard that the Lord articulates, that he embodies righteousness, unerring faithfulness, and purity. Well, let's take it home this morning. Because God promises to vindicate and preserve his people, we can pray confidently about present circumstances. We can hit our knees this afternoon and say, Lord, I need you to be the God of Exodus. I need you to show a distinction. I need you to focus and pour out particular favor and grace into this situation in my life, in this loved one, in this friend, right? And we can pray confidently about our future portion. Lord, it's not a pipe dream. It's not fakery. It's not religious feel good. You've made promises to me, and Lord, you will make true on those promises. I watched this past week a podcast, a little video and some audio clips as well, an interview with Johnny Erickson Tata. You may have read her information. She's a friend to our church. Was paralyzed more than 50 years ago in a diving accident, and has had a great testimony. She was being interviewed and asked about suffering, and she made this statement. She said, "A good theology of suffering must have an exalted view of God." Why is it that some people go through suffering and hardship and difficulty, and they are embittered? They shrivel up like a prune. And why is it you and I know other people that have had more hardship than we could even begin to imagine, yet they grow sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and more productive? I'll tell you why. Because they've got a right and a big and a proper view of God. We need to ask the Lord on the basis of this psalm to deliver us from God-dishonoring little puny thoughts about God. And let's treat Him and relate to Him like the big God that He is. So that when we sing, it comes from our hearts. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name, He lifted me. That is David's God. And that ought to be your God and mine. Father, we're grateful. Lord, deliver me, deliver us from low thoughts about You. Father, through the person and work of Your Lord Jesus, You know what it's like to be encircled about by enemies. And Lord, You remain faithful and steadfast, and You bring about victory and deliverance. And so, Lord, I would pray for the members of this class, for our families, for our friends. Lord, for Your name's sake, for Your glory, that You would pour out distinctive grace and favor on us, not so that we would keep it all to ourselves or lavish it all upon ourselves, but that we might be set free by Your Spirit to communicate to this generation that there is no one like You, and that our portion is not to be in this life. Our portion, our hope, and our future is in You. The One who has loved us and will love us faithfully forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.